Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you were surprised by something in the Bible? Well, the end of Zephaniah is made to surprise us. To see how, let's have a quick recap. This afternoon we were thinking about history as a long train journey. We're all in the carriage. We can't see what's coming ahead down the track. But God pulls Zephaniah out of the carriage and puts him on top of the driver's cab, and now he can see what's coming and let us know. And we saw how from his perspective, looking a long way ahead in a straight line, small things that are close and big things that are far away merge together. Is he talking about God's judgment on the Old Testament people in 586 BC? Or is he talking about God's judgment on everyone at the end of history? He's talking about both. And they merge together in his book. Zephaniah sees it from the top of the driver's cab as he looks down the line towards the future. But now as we reach the final part of his prophecy comes the first surprise. Zephaniah is handed a pair of binoculars, as it were, to sharpen his focus on things that are far away. And then God tells him to turn around. Instead of looking forwards towards the future, he looks back. He homes in on two events that happened near the very beginning of human history. In the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve turned away from God and took the forbidden fruit. As a result of that, the Bible says we were driven away from God's direct presence and brought under sin and death. That's the first one. The second one, the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, where people gathered together in rebellion against God and tried to build a tower, do you remember, up to heaven, to make a name for themselves. As a result of that incident, we were driven away from each other, split into different languages and nations that have fought ever since. So Eden, we're driven away from God. Babel, we're driven away from each other. These two events explain our world as it is today, and they typify our sin. We're always making the same steps that those people took back then. And so they show us why we and our world deserve the divine judgment that we saw in chapters 1 and 2. But now as Zephaniah turns around again and looks through his binoculars into the future once more, he sees those two terrible foundational events being undone on the ultimate day of the Lord. And what this final section shows us is God's restoration plan unfolding. As that happens, we see three beautiful surprises. Here's the first one, verses 9 to 13 of chapter 3. Our sin is reversed. Our sin is reversed. So in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve rebelled against God through pride. They said, basically, we can be like God without God. They thought, as we've always thought since, independence is freedom. At the Tower of Babel, people, in their pride, sought to make a name for themselves without reference to God. And today, we do the same thing. This history repeats itself. This typifies our sin. We tell our kids in school, you follow your heart. We tell each other, you do you. Proud independence. Independence is freedom. Independence Day. Freedom Day. But God's people, in verses 9 to 13, are themselves quite surprising. For one thing, it's surprising that they're even here. I mean, think back to what we've seen from chapters 1 and 2. Everyone guilty before God, everyone under judgment, a judgment that is certain and devastating. Or just look back to chapter 3 and verse 8, the verse before our reading. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Familiar imagery, language that we've seen already in chapter 1. And yet, in verse 9, notice there's another 4. You see that? So verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. Wait for the day that is coming, the day of the Lord that is coming. And he gives us 3 reasons. 1, for my decision is to gather nations, verse 8. 2, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. In other words, it's going to be immense, this judgment, so wait for me. And now verse 9, one more reason, one more four, one more reason we should wait for this day of the Lord. And yet remarkably this time, it's not for more judgment. Instead, through his judgment, as we saw this afternoon through the cross, God is saving a people for himself and directly reversing their sin. Listen to verse 9 again. For at that time, God says, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, not arrogant and confused like it was at the Tower of Babel, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord, no longer seeking a name for themselves, as they did at Babel, and serve him with one accord, not serving themselves and warring with each other anymore. Can you see? The sin of Babel is being directly reversed. Through God's judgment, human pride is purged. Verse 11, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. Pride is purged, but more than that, better than that, the pride of the garden is reversed. I will leave in your midst, God says, a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge, shall hide themselves in the name of the Lord. No longer are they proud as Adam and Eve were. No longer do they hide from God like Adam and Eve did. Instead, the humble and lowly hide in him, seeking refuge in his name. And for those who flee to Jesus for refuge, our pride and the sin that flows from it is being reversed, as we see here. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 is a promise. Do you notice that? God says, "They, his people who are left, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies." That's a promise. Brothers and sisters, you've been fighting your sin for a long time, if you've been following Jesus for a long time. Maybe you're tired, frustrated, disheartened. Well, take heart again. God's great plan is to reverse your sin. Not just to forgive your sin, though he does that in Jesus. Not just to remove your sin from you, though it is removed as far as east is from west, but to reverse your sin. To work in you the exact opposite of your sin. Pride replaced with humility. Deceitful tongues replaced with pure speech. Where now you see, by the Holy Spirit's help, ugly sin in yourself. Where you see something of the horror of your sin that we contemplated this afternoon. In that very place, one day, you will see beautiful godliness. You will shine in the very areas in which today you feel shame. Friends, this is a better gospel than the truncated one that we often tell ourselves. The truncated gospel is the gospel of the clean slate. Have you come across this? Perhaps you have. The gospel of the clean slate tells us that in Jesus, we can have a fresh start. We have sinned, we have mucked up, but Jesus wipes that muck away and gives us a fresh start, another go at living for him. This time, a chance to do it right. Now, friends, that is not wrong, but it is truncated. It is cut short. It is half a gospel. Jesus does indeed wipe away our sins. That is true. You see it in our own passage in verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Isaiah says, God is he who blots out our transgressions. Glorious truth. But if we hold on to only that, we get into difficulty. You see, we often summarize that shortened gospel like this. The New Testament word is justification, being declared innocent in God's sight. And we often paraphrase it like this. When we are justified, it is just as if I'd never sinned. You've heard that before? Yeah. Well, that's true, but if that is all that the gospel does for us, it is not good enough. Why? Well, because within 5 minutes, I'll be mucky again. My youngest daughter is nearly three. She loves to play in the mud kitchen that her grandpa built for her a couple of years ago. And so she comes in all muddy and I get her changed. What do you think happens next? She goes straight back out and gets muddy again. And as that cycle repeats, sooner or later, sooner in her case, she's going to run out of clean clothes. The gospel of the clean slate suffers from the same problem. We get a clean slate, but we muck it up again within minutes. And if we believe that that is how God sees us, mucky 1 minute, cleaned up the next, then mucky again, in a lifelong cycle, if that is how we think God sees us as Christians, we will start to fear that sooner or later, he's going to run out of patience, like my daughter runs out of clean clothes. Have you ever felt that? To change the metaphor, if the gospel is Jesus taking away our failed exam paper, giving us a clean sheet of paper and saying, here you go, try again, that is not much of a gospel. It's also not all that the Bible teaches. The full picture of the gospel that we see in the Word of God is this. The gospel is Jesus taking our failed exam paper away, sins removed, and giving us his perfect A star or number 9 or whatever it is these days in its place with our name written on the top. His exam paper with our name written on the top. In Bible language, that means we are clothed with his righteousness. Not just given our own clean clothes that we'll muck up again. No, clothed with his righteousness. And if you are in Christ this evening, that is how God sees you all the time. All the time. In the middle of your sin, God sees you clothed in Christ's righteousness. It is impossible for you to step outside of that if you are in Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ, a Christian. And Christ is always perfect. Now, if that is true for our justification, then our sanctification, our being made holy in practice, follows suit. That's how it applies to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is talking here more about our sanctification, our being made holy in practice. So justification being declared innocent in God's sight once for all time. Sanctification being made innocent in God's sight in practice, holy in God's sight in practice, gradual. Zephaniah is talking about sanctification. The point is this, if we have that fuller biblical picture of justification, not a clean slate, but clothed with Christ's righteousness, the same principle holds true for our sanctification as well. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not just at work to stop us sinning. He does that, but he does so much more. His goal is not to end up with Christians who do not sin, blank slate believers. His goal is Christians who actively display the beauty of Christ in good works and good character. Your sin is not just being removed. It is being reversed, transformed into its very opposite, changed from muck into magnificence. One day you will shine in the very areas in which now you feel shame. So brothers and sisters, take heart today. Take up the fight again. In Christ, you shall overcome. Our sin is reversed. That's the first surprise. Here's the second one. God's love is passionate. I couldn't make them all start with the same letter. I'm not that clever a preacher. Here's the second surprise. God's love is passionate. Verses 14 to 17. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve doubted God's love. Satan basically told them, God is mean. He banned that fruit to limit your freedom. He doesn't want what's good for you because he doesn't really love you. That's an expanded take on Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, they bought Satan's lie, and so they lost God's direct presence as they're banished from Eden at the end of that chapter. That's Eden. At the Tower of Babel, the other big event that Zephaniah is looking back on here, people thought there, if we're going to have a decent life, we have to look after number one. We have to provide for ourselves, make a name for ourselves, love ourselves, because God won't do that for us. That's at the root of what's happening at the Tower of Babel. Well, today, human beings naturally share those same feelings. Doubting God's love. Especially, we tend to doubt that when we suffer. As a church and as residents of the world, we've experienced more suffering than usual over the last 18 months. Now, you and I here this evening, I trust, know that God loves us, even in the midst of suffering, even in what we've been through, even in the dark times. I'm not here to tell you that God loves you. I trust that you know that. Here's the question I have for you this evening. What sort of love do you think that is? What sort of love do you think God has for you? The Old Testament often speaks of God's faithful covenant love, his promise-keeping love. It's often in our Bibles translated his steadfast love. In Hebrew, the word is chesed. It's God's chesed love. That love is solid. It's like a rock, steadfast, promise-keeping, unchanging, dependable. And we need it so much. But again, if that is the limit of our understanding of God's love, it's a bit truncated, it's a bit short, it's a bit thin. Especially when we're suffering, rock-like love might feel like the kind of love a distant father has for his family. You know, he works a steady job, he provides faithfully for his wife and his kids, but he isn't very present, very warm, very close. And in our suffering, we long for something more than just rock-like love. We need that, but we long for something more too. Well, in verse 17, we find it. It's an extraordinary verse. It's the only verse of Zephaniah that anyone knows. It's the one that gets put on the posters. The Lord your God is in your midst. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. A more literal translation of the penultimate line there might be this. He will be quiet over you in his love. So God is doing three things over you in this verse. Yeah, he is rejoicing over you with gladness. He is being quiet over you in his love. And he is exulting over you with loud singing. The Hebrew structure is parallel in that way. And the Hebrew word for love in that clause is not the normal one. It's not chesed. It's not rock-like, steadfast, faithful love, though that remains true. It's a word the Bible doesn't use very often in the Old Testament, but it does use it to describe Jacob's love for Rachel. Theirs was one of the greatest love stories of the ages, if you remember it. Jacob had to work 14 years to win Rachel's hand. But we read in Genesis 29:20, they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Same word. It's in your Bibles in Zephaniah 3:17. It's a passionate, intense lover, a falling in love kind of love, where joy in the beloved colours your whole world. That's the word in verse 17. Unusual choice, deliberate choice of God in Zephaniah 3. He's saying, I love you like that. I love you like that. He is quiet over you in his love. An incredible phrase. The image is of Almighty God, if we can say this reverently, caught up in silent, adoring thoughts of you. He rejoices over you with gladness. He's overflowing with happiness when he sees you. He exults over you with loud singing. He can't help but sing love songs about you. And friends, this is no sentimental, soppy God. He hasn't had a personality transplant in the middle of Zephaniah. This is the same God of chapters 1 and 2. The mighty God who can wipe out the world with a word. The great God who oversees nations and galaxies. The God of fierce judgment against sinners like you and me. This God loves you like Jacob loved Rachel. He is faithful and steady and rock-like in his love, yes indeed. But also, according to this word, passionate and intense in how he feels about you. And because he loves you like that, he draws close to you. You would, if you love like that. He is in the midst of his people. He's present. He is here. He's with us. Emmanuel, we sang. God is with us. In the joy and in the sorrow, he is close and he will not leave you. His love for you won't let him. And on the cross, it is this full-orbed love of God that we see working for us and winning us. The rock-solid, promise-keeping love of God that means Jesus chooses to go to the cross in fulfillment of the scriptures and in obedience to the Father. And the passionate, intense love of God that means Jesus endures the cross. Why? For the joy that is set before him. Hebrews 12 verse 2, the joy of winning his bride and taking us to be with his Father at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I said the Bible ends with God's people celebrating his judgment. That's Revelation 19. You want the actual end of the Bible, two chapters later. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the love story. It's a love story. God loves you like Jacob loves Rachel. Brothers and sisters, you are loved more than you have ever dreamed in a way that you didn't think possible by a God you will never deserve. And that, I think, is why Paul in Ephesians 3 prays that we might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Let me encourage you to pray that prayer for yourself, for your church, for those you love, because God's love is passionate. Here's the third surprise. God's goal is gathering. God's goal is gathering, verses 18 to 20. In the garden, Adam and Eve were driven out because of their sin. At Babel, the proud were scattered over the face of the earth. And today we wrestle with those same consequences. We long for real community, for deep relationships, for close family, but loneliness is at an all-time high. That desire for community and close relationship and the struggle with isolation has been painfully exposed, hasn't it, during the pandemic. At our church, we've seen it especially amongst our older people and on our teenagers. The isolation that they've experienced has led to a marked increase in mental health problems. But it impacts all of us. It's universal. And just like we are wired for justice, as we saw this afternoon, we're also wired for community, for family, for gathering. And we're wired for it for the same reasons that we saw this afternoon. We're made in God's image. We're designed to mirror some of his attributes and characteristics. And our triune God, three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, is perfect community. So of course we're wired for this ourselves. Despite that, if we're honest, after the high point of verse 17, the poster verse, don't verses 18 to 20 feel like a little bit of an anticlimax? I mean, if you were Zephaniah's editor, wouldn't you advise him to go out with a bang and ditch the last three verses? But the ending is clear, isn't it? Verse 18, God speaking, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival. Verse 19, I will save the lame and gather the outcast. Verse 20, I will bring you in at the time when I gather you together. You can't miss what he's saying, the emphasis. And this ending, despite what we might think, this is the climax. This is the big conclusion that he's been building towards. He hasn't forgotten that that's how powerful communication often works. The scattering of Babel is undone as God gathers a people from all the nations, giving them a name and a renown. The two things they wanted for themselves in Babel, notice, God gives them here. The separation of the fall is undone as God gathers that people not just to each other but to himself. Babel separated us from each other. Eden separated us from God. Here God reverses both of those things in this restoration plan. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Dispersion ended. God's goal is gathering. Well, as we've seen already, Zephaniah's prophecy has its short-term, near-to-him, partial, smaller fulfillment in the years short in before him as he looks at this. So God does indeed gather his scattered people from exile. They're exiled in 586 BC. About 70 years later, they're gathered again into the promised land. But the Old Testament itself and the New Testament too are well aware that is not the fulfillment of Zephaniah 18 to 20. That is the near smaller bit, the trailer of the big gathering that Zephaniah is also seeing here. This gathering will indeed have its bigger, ultimate fulfillment, just like the judgment did that we saw before, on the final day of the Lord when Jesus returns. Revelation 7 paints the picture of a great multitude that no one can number, gathered around the throne of God, glorifying Jesus together. Revelation ends with a city, the New Jerusalem, packed with lovers of Christ. God's goal is gathering. We've gone from garden to city. He's gathering. And friends, that has big implications for us right now. Sometimes people picture church like a pit stop in a Formula One race. A chance to refuel on a Sunday morning so that we can get back out there into the race, out there in the world where the real action is. That's a model that says we gather on a Sunday in order to go in the week. We gather in order to go. But the Bible says We go into the world in the week in order to gather. We go in order to gather. The climax of history is gathering, not going. Gathering, not going is ultimate. We need both. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, but the goal of all things is gathering. Now, we've already seen briefly in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, as we ended the previous session, that gathering is crucial if we are to be Christians who seek the Lord. We seek the Lord far better, far more effectively together than we do by ourselves. Gathering in that way is crucial for our here and now daily walk with Jesus in the week, if you like. But now, here in chapter 3, we see that Sunday church is not actually primarily here to fuel us up for the week, though it will do that by God's grace. It will certainly help with that. But actually, ultimately, our weeks build towards the Sunday gathering in the local church because our lives build towards the final gathering of God's people. And I wonder, does your week reflect that? Does everything else for you take second place behind the local gathering of God's people in your church family and the relationships that you have there? Is the Sunday gathering your weekly high point? And are smaller gatherings with believers prioritized in your Monday to Saturday? I don't know about your churches. I can speak only for ours. We struggle so much with this. We find it so hard to radically shape our lives around church and church family in practical terms. And as I was reflecting on that and praying about that, and just from experience of talking to believers about that, it began to dawn on me that we also really struggle with something else. We also really struggle to live life now with a truly eternal perspective. To be willing to sacrifice now for lasting reward. To live unlike the world in discomfort now because we know we're not of the world and we long for eternal comfort in our heavenly home. Friends, consider this. Those two struggles are connected. The struggle to see Sunday gathering as the weekly high point, because we're all headed for ultimate gathering, and the struggle to live with an eternal perspective day to day, those two struggles are connected. Because the Sunday gathering is doing what the 586 exile did for judgment. Sunday gathering is the trailer, the film trailer for the ultimate gathering that is to come. And if you don't watch the trailer, you won't get excited about the film. The Sunday gathering in your local church family is God's gift in time to reorient our hearts to long for the great gathering in eternity, when our sin will be utterly reversed and we will enjoy that passionate love of our God together. You see, an eternal focus now is a focus on gathering, because gathering is eternal. Gathering is the goal. And so if we use the film trailer of Sunday gatherings rightly, God's Spirit will deepen in us that eternal longing for true gathering, for the real film. That's how trailers work. Church is God's gift, for a different metaphor, to develop our spiritual taste buds so that we will savour eternity. If you've ever thought or had a child say to you, what will we do for it? Wouldn't it be boring in heaven? What will we do for eternity? It won't be like a church service, will it? Well, not in terms of an order of service, no. But ultimately, yes, in the best possible way, because church there it is now are a weak and very flawed film trailer for the glory of gathering that we are intended for with God around the throne of the Lamb. So if you want to get more excited about heaven, get more invested in church. If you want to set your heart on things above, as we're commanded to do in Scripture, set your diary around gathering with other believers. Well, Zephaniah is easy to overlook. 3 pages and you're gone. And when we do take a look, it's easy just to see 3 chapters of historical judgment for people somewhere back then, with one out of the blue poster verse in 3:17. But God thought that his Bible would not be a sufficient help for us if it did not include this book. Zephaniah is for us. It shows us the horror of our sin, a horror far worse than we would ever imagine if God's word didn't reveal it to us. We would never scratch the surface of the abysmal horror of our sin unless God's word did that for us. Looking into that abyss is the only way that we will rightly treasure our mighty man who endured the day of wrath for us. Seeing that storm of judgment is what will make us run to Christ to hide ourselves in him and stay hidden in him. It shows us, this book of Zephaniah, what our God is doing about our sin, a plan that is far more glorious than the truncated gospel we often settle for. The certainty of his judgment, the security of his hiding place for his people because their judgment has already happened. The marvel of sin not just removed, but reversed. The glory of being gathered as Christ's people, his bride, anticipated in local churches now around the world and fulfilled on our eternal wedding day when Christ returns. And it shows us why God does all of this, why God shows all of it to us. Because he loves us. He loves us with a love that is rock solid faithful and passionately intense. A love that makes desperate sinners into a source of divine delight. He will exult over you with singing. A love that will captivate you for eternity and hold you tomorrow. A love that you will never weary or deplete or out-sin or muck up too many times. A love that endured the cross for the joy of gathering us together into his infinite joy. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, so often we sell your gospel short. We have a shriveled view of who you are, of what you plan, intend for us, and therefore of how we should now live. Have mercy on us. And use your word, we pray, to expand our sight of you, to open our eyes and give us taste buds to enjoy the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that as we behold you in your word, we would indeed be transformed, sin reversed, your perfect love enjoyed, our lives focused around the purpose of all history, the only thing worth living for, the gathering of a people to be the bride of your Son. We thank you that because of the kind of God you are, these glorious truths rest upon your rock-solid love. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.